This old earth is a battlefield where we must fight each day to overcome the evil one and send him on his way. My commander is Almighty God, and there's no greater near or far. I may lose a battle now and then, but I've already won the war. You can have this confidence that helps to see me through. If you'll but give him residence and let him live inside of you. He never promised that it's easy then, but salvation's worth some scars. I may lose a battle now and then, but I've already won the war. When you're afraid and you're all alone, and you think that no one cares, when the daily task of just getting by has caused you to despair, just take God's word into your heart and on his promise stand. You may lose a battle now and then, but the victory's in God's hand. You can have this confidence that helps to see me through. If you'll but give him residence and let him live inside of you. He never promised that it's easy then, but salvation's worth some scars. You may lose a battle now and then, but you've already won the war. We may lose a battle now and then, but we've already won the war.
Amen. Thankful. I'm glad we've won.
Amen.
I like to win.
Yes.
Hey, it's better than losing.
That's right.
Amen. I'm glad we can win through him. All right, Psalm 12 tonight, if you would please. Psalm 12. Now I will read this note. It says, there are a lot of dishes left over from fellowships or conferences downstairs, so please pick them up and take them home with you. You don't want me filing them, so make sure you go down and pick them up so they don't clear up. Now, we do have a lot of them down there. I think they're on the stainless steel server in the addition down there, so please make sure, in all seriousness, if you have some down there, you pick them up. If you've been wondering where your dish is, it's probably down there, all right? So make sure you stop and pick that up if you would. We've been working, I'll say a little bit more about this in a minute. We've been working the last couple of weeks on some lessons on the Word of God. And I said a couple of weeks ago, and I think I said again last week, that these are kind of like broccoli. They're not as exciting, but they're needful. And if we don't hear this stuff in church, where are we going to learn it at? And it's not as exciting a stuff that may drive people to the altar, but we still need to know it and still be able to defend the things that we believe. And so we're going to kind of talk about that tonight. Let me emphasize one more time again tonight that the things we're going to talk tonight about are simplified. So if you're a textual scholar here tonight and you think, well, that's kind of simple. That's right. It's simplified. That's why we call it simplified. Because if I went into this in detail, you'd be bored to tears. And so we don't want to do that to you. But we do need to have some understanding, again, of where these things came from. In case I forget to mention it, I'll try to mention it afterwards. Brother Tim has some Bibles that he's collected, and they're on the back table back there. You can feel free to take a look at those. I didn't get them over here. I'll try to do it next week. But I've got a 1611, a Wycliffe, and some other Bibles we're going to talk about tonight. We'll see if we can't bring those over so you can look at them tonight. You'll be thanking God you have a King James by the time you try to read one of those. And so take advantage of that if you're able to. Psalm 12, we'll just use this to get started. Remember this, when we turn to Psalm 12 again, we will almost be done. All right, so Psalm 12, look if you would in verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And you know why we need it? Because of the wicked walk on every side.
That's right.
When the vilest men are exalted. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to work on this subject tonight. God's Word from manuscripts to the King James Bible. God's Word from manuscripts to the King James Bible. Let's go ahead and pray. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Our theme for the year, as you know, has been watching and waiting for the Lord's return. And in case you're lost in how we got to where we are now in all of this, we said as a part of that, we talked about the doctrine of soul liberty, that God has given us the ability to choose for ourselves, to decide for ourselves, to study for ourselves. And so we talked about the doctrine of soul liberty and what it meant. And then we said this, that soul liberty does not mean that we are without authority over our liberty. Soul liberty doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want to do. There's an authority over our liberty. And of course, that authority that's over our liberty is the Word of God. That's why the Bible is so important, because it's what helps us to regulate our soul liberty so we don't do things we shouldn't and don't abuse our liberty. And so it's important that we understand that God's Word, again, is the regulator, if you will, of our soul liberty. And as we near the Lord's return, which we're waiting on, amen. May not be today. It may not be tomorrow. Could be this year. We don't know. But as we near the Lord's return, we know this much for certain, that God's Word is under relentless attack. And those attacks, as we draw nearer to His return, are not decreasing, but are instead increasing. And there's probably less confidence among people of the Word of God today than there has ever been in the history of Christianity. And we would expect that the world would attack the Word of God. It doesn't surprise me that Hollywood attacks the Word of God. Doesn't surprise me that your lost relatives or lost coworkers mock or make fun of or doubt the Word of God. That doesn't surprise me that the world does those things. But as we saw last week and talked about last week, the greatest attacks on the Word of God, specifically the greatest attacks on people's confidence in the Word of God, has not come by way of the world, but has come by way of so-called biblical scholarship. Those are the folks who have done the most damage in people's confidence in the Word of God. They're never going to destroy the Word of God because it's eternal. But they have eroded people's confidence in it. And as we saw last week, the greatest damage to people's confidence concerning the pure Word of God has not been done by those who are seeking to destroy it, but is being done by those who are seeking to correct it. And the worst damage to the confidence of people in the Word of God has been this correction, or this continual correcting, supposed correcting of the Word of God itself. And when people lose their confidence in the book, when they lose their confidence in the Word of God or in the Bible, its preeminence slips in people. This book should be the preeminent book in our life. Now, we know Jesus Christ should be the preeminent thing in our life, but His words certainly should be the preeminent words in our life. And this book should be our preeminent possession. As we've said so many times, there's nothing you and I possess of greater value than this book, the very words of God Himself. And because of this slip in preeminence, because of people's, there's no more "thus saith the Lord." There's no more authority in preaching because the preeminence of the Word of God has slipped, or their confidence in it has slipped. And as a result of that, the Word of God in so many churches in our modern church culture, is the Word of God no longer holds the prominent position within the church service. Right. And of course, the things that have creeped in to take its place has been music and other things. Does this sound familiar to you?
Right.
Why do you go to the church that you go to? Well, we just love the music. And how many times do we hear, you know, we like your church, but we're going over here because we just love the music. How often do you hear people say, we go where we go because we just love the preaching of the Word of God. We just love "thus saith the Lord." We just want some guy to get up and tell us what God says out of His book. We don't hear that much because people no longer have confidence in the Bible, which is why once you get done preaching, "thus saith the Lord," people walk out, thank you for the speech, and go on about their way because you've expressed nothing more than your opinion. We know the Bible is the very Word of God, and when people lose their confidence in it, as I said, it loses its prominence among people's thinking. And so as a result of that, we see people even in Baptist churches who have a lot of practical or a lot of devotional knowledge, but even they don't have a lot of real biblical context. You know, we're in a devotional age where so much preaching is devotional in nature or practical in nature. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there's no context to anything. You know, you can know a whole lot of Bible and have no context. There's no doctrinal context, which is why they don't understand basic Baptist doctrine. They don't understand baptism, church, the doctrine of the church. They don't understand closed communion. They don't understand those things that are so important, even though they have a lot of devotional knowledge. And it's the preaching of the Word of God that gives us those things. Now, we saw several weeks ago, everybody still awake? Don't want to lose you in introduction. We saw several weeks ago three great truths concerning the Word of God. And those three great truths were revelation, inspiration, and preservation. Revelation being the revealing of God's Word to those holy men of old. Inspiration being God's breathing that Word into their hearts and souls and guiding the writing of it so that it was written without error and without mistake. And of course, we now are experiencing the preservation of God's Word. And since we're hard-headed Baptists who believe the Bible, we believe in the preservation of God's Word as a book, as a text, and even as a translation. That God has preserved His Word for the English-speaking people in the translation of the King James Bible, all the way down to today. If God can preserve it in Greek, bless God, He can preserve it in English, so that we can have it in our own language. Then before that, we looked at this truth, that not a single original autograph exists today. Original autograph referring to the very book that Luke wrote in his own hand. Not a single one of those original autographs exists today, I think largely so that we don't worship them. Someone would put them in a case somewhere and worship them if we had them. But there's not a single original autograph that exists today. But what we do have today is this, that from those original autographs have come two lineages of manuscripts that have made their way down to us today. One of those lineages is a corrupt lineage. It comes to us down through men who knew more of Plato and Aristotle than they knew of Christ, and men such as Origen and some others who produced this corrupted lineage of manuscripts and protected this corrupted lineage of manuscripts, again, that have come down to us today. And of course, modern translations are based on those corrupted manuscripts. Then the other lineage is a pure lineage of New Testament manuscripts that have been passed down not through the scholars, not through men like Origen, but were passed down through believers, from believer to believer, which in that day meant from church to church. As churches preached the Word of God and as parents passed the pure Word of God on to their children, and those texts that people accepted. We said last week that there's no greater test of what book is the Word of God or what is the Word of God than the acceptance of godly people. Right. That book should speak to us. We talked about how I had to have life and all the tests of canon that we talked about last time. That indicates when a book is God's Word. And it's God's people who passed down these books and kept alive this pure lineage of New Testament manuscripts so that we might have our Bible today. Then we said that in 1466, something huge happened. And in 1466, a man by the name of Erasmus was born. And Erasmus came on the scene and took those 5,000 some manuscripts of that pure lineage and formed them together to make up his Greek New Testament. And that Greek New Testament that Erasmus put together from that pure lineage of manuscripts would later on become known as the Textus Receptus, meaning the received text, because it was so widely accepted by God's people. And don't lose what we said last time. It was rejected by the scholars, but accepted by God's people. That's a big thing to understand and a big point that you need to grab a hold of. That scholarship seems to always reject God's Word, but God's people know God's Word when they hear it. And so Erasmus's text was widely accepted by God's people, and it gained it the reputation of the Textus Receptus, or the received text. His Greek text is important to us, the Textus Receptus. Been a long time since Erasmus in the 1400s, but his text is important to us because it would eventually become the foundation and the substance almost completely of our King James New Testament. And it was Erasmus's text, which is represented greatly in the New Testament of the King James Bible. Then the last time we saw how the Bible came to be the 66 books that we now have through the process of canonization, which we won't get into again tonight. But tonight what we're going to focus on is, we're going to focus a little bit more on the history of our English Bible and how it got from before Erasmus down to our King James Bible today. We need to know where it came from.
Right.
You're not going to get it at the bookstore. So we need to know where it came from. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. Everybody ready?
Amen.
We're going to try our best not to make this a history lesson, so stay with me. First thing I want you to think about with me tonight is the Dark Ages and its influence on God's Word. You know, the Romans in our New Testament, the Romans are not painted as the greatest of people. I mean, they had some problems, the Romans did. And so they're not painted as the most exciting or greatest of people, especially in relationship to God and to His people. But that's not to say that they didn't do some good things. As a matter of fact, they did a lot of good stuff in the secular world. The Roman Empire did. Now, you know, just because they refused, think about this, just because they refused to accept Christ as their Savior, and they largely refused to accept Christianity in any way, didn't mean that they were incapable of doing some good. You know, they were capable of doing good, even though they rejected Christianity. And let me add this while we're here, because I say it often, and I don't think we say it often enough. People sometimes hear us preach on the fact that we're sinners. Do you believe we're sinners?
Amen.
And we're rotten to the core. I mean, we're beyond rotten. There is no good thing in us, Paul says. But as strange as it may sound, though Paul says that, doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing good things. We're still capable of doing some good. You know, a lot of times when people hear us say, well, you know, you're just a sinner in need of salvation, they think that that doesn't apply to them because of all the good stuff that they do. And you know the old story about the good and the bad on a scale and which one outweighs which. But people have this mentality that since they're capable of doing good, we must not know what we're talking about, because after all, we say they're sinners to the core. And of course, the Bible makes it clear in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that there's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Sinners are capable of doing good things.
Right.
That doesn't make us not sinners.
Right.
It just means that we're capable of doing some good things and good stuff. Man, people, governments, nations are capable of doing good, yet at the same time being evil. I mean, the worst of people can do good things. Listen, like, we need to be saved not because we're incapable of doing good. We need to be saved because we're not incapable of doing evil.
Right.
Does that make sense? We can do good. Our problem is we can't stop doing evil because we're sinners by our nature, and therefore we need to be saved. And Paul summarized it, of course, in Romans chapter 7, in that confusing passage, unless you slow down and read it, in verses 14 through 21, where he talks about how to do good is present with me, but I find not, and what I would, I do, not that which I would not, I do. And Paul says in that whole passage of Scripture, he says, to do right, to do good is present with me, but every time I try to do good, I end up doing evil. And the point is that we need to be saved, not because we can't do good, we just can't stop doing wrong, it seems as if. And so, just because the Roman Empire, as with us, were evil, doesn't mean they weren't capable of doing good. Now listen up, this is important. While the Roman Empire rejected Christ, and as a result of that were largely hostile toward Christianity throughout its history, it did a lot of good in the world. The one thing that it did, probably one of the primary things that it did, and stay with me, this is important, one of the primary things that it did is that it brought law and order to the world.
Right.
Prior to the Roman government, or the Roman Empire, I should say, prior to this time, the world was a place of chaos. In the world, there was crime and disorganization. And of course, this law that Rome brought naturally always favored Roman interest. But even though that's the case, it was nonetheless law and order, and the world prior to Rome, again, was best described as chaos, and nothing much happens in chaos. Rome also did one other thing that was important, or two things that were important. One of them is this: they built what in their day was an amazing transportation system.
Right.
Now, we would think we were in the boonies if we were traveling Roman transportation, but in that day, it was like an interstate system. They built roads and highways, and they, connected the world by sea travel, most of the world that was worth traveling to. They connected with sea travel, and it was that transportation system, of course, that would allow Paul, the Apostle Paul, enable him to travel as extensively as he did. And Paul, when you look at Paul's ministry, for the time in which he lived, traveled the world extensively. That wouldn't be much for us today, but it was in Paul's day, and it was Rome's gift to the world of transportation that allowed them to do that. Rome's transportation system, coupled with law and order, did one other thing, and that is it had a massive influence on commerce and wealth and poverty. Because when there's law and order and people can ship goods, it increases wealth.
Amen.
And there's nothing wrong with good old capitalism. Amen. So it increased wealth and increased the ability of people to make money. So it reduced poverty. And so it had this great influence on the day. Now, in context of that day, at least, people could pretty safely now travel the world. They could get around and go from one place to another, do so relatively safely. We probably wouldn't consider it safe, but in that day, it was fairly safe and easy to do so. You know, like God does all things well.
Right.
And when you study human history, one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God is his providential working in the history of man. And when you look at the existence of man, there's no doubt that God exists. Say amen. I mean, there's no doubt. When you look at the human body and the creation of the natural world, there's no way you can look at that and say that God does not exist. So much so, God says that any man who does is without excuse. But it's just not in the physical world or the physical existence of man that God proves himself. It's in the history of man. When you look at the history of America, for example, there is no way to deny the fact that God was providentially involved in the history of this nation and how we came at one time to be the superpower that we were. There's no way around the fact that God was involved in that and a part of that, because God moves and works. God sets up kings and takes down nations at his will. And so it's always amazing to me in human history how God works things after the counsel of his own will. And in 336, a fellow you've heard of came along, a man by the name of Alexander the Great. He began to rule in Greece. And he was a young fellow, but in a few short years, he conquered most of the world that was worth conquering. And why that's important to us is that with that, he spread Greek culture, and more importantly, he spread the Greek language. And after a while, he spread it so effectively that Greek became the trade language of the world, much like English is the trade language of today, soon to be replaced with Spanish probably, but right now, it's still the trade language of the day. And in that day, Greek was the trade language of the day because of the influence of Alexander the Great. His light bulb burned out pretty quickly, but he had a tremendous influence on a man because of the spreading of the Greek language. Then came along Rome. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Then came along Rome and its law and order and transportation system. Now the world was in a unique place like it had never been before. You had the world speaking one common trade language, which was Greek, which should sound familiar to us when it comes to the New Testament. You have one common trade language, which was Greek, and now suddenly people can travel the world like they've never been able to travel before, and God has brought through his providential workings. Come on, this isn't coincidence. God has brought the world through his providential workings to the point where missions is now possible like it's never been possible before. Because now the gospel can spread through a common trade language, and the apostle Paul can get on a boat in not in Jerusalem, but he can get on a boat in Israel, and he can go wherever he wanted to go in the world and preach the gospel. And which is why when we get into Acts and other places, the gospel and churches spread like wildfire across Asia. Because God works everything after the counsel of his own will. Don't tell me God can't work and rule in your life. God can arrange nations and times in the history of man to do whatever he wants to do. And he brought all these things together and made it perfect, a perfect time for the spreading of the gospel. Turn to Galatians 4, if you will. Galatians chapter 4. World now had a common trade language, had transportation, law and order, and relative safety. And the world was now set physically for the spreading of the gospel. Hey, all we need now is a Savior. And 12 unlikely guys. In Galatians chapter 4, this is exactly or part of what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 4. I probably could have just quoted it. Many of you would have recognized it. You'll have found it by the time I finally get there. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4, where Paul says this small statement in verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. What did that mean? When God had everything arranged, and when God had worked in the nations of men and the times of men to bring everything to the point where it was the perfect time for the appearance of the Savior, then God sent forth his Son. Was there some spiritual things involved here and other things in the plan of God? Sure it was. But part of God's plan was to arrange the nations of the world so that it might be possible for the gospel to spread. How does 12 men turn the world upside down with the gospel of Christ? When there's a common trade language and the ability to travel like there's never been in the history of the world. And God did all these things in his time. I really do believe God raises up and allows to rise up kings and nations at his will and as a part of his providential work. And God does that. And if he doesn't return soon, this could be the year that he comes back. But I know this much, if he doesn't return soon, then he is capable of raising up someone to take America's place as the missions sending capital of the world, just as we replaced England. I have no idea who it'd be. And you look at the world today and think, well, if America falls, or continues to fall, we probably should say, if America continues to slide and we're no longer the mission sending capital of the world as we have been, who would replace us? I mean, what nation on the face of the earth could possibly have the finances and ability and outreach to be able to do such a thing? Well, I'll remind you, we weren't much when God raised us up either.
Right.
I don't know, God may raise up the Philippines or South Africa or someplace. Who knows what God may raise up? But God's capable of doing so. And he has done so in the past. I would like to remain the mission sending capital of the world. There's great blessings that comes with that. But if something doesn't happen soon, we ought to know tonight that that may not be the case. But the problem was this, that God brought all these things together, and Rome brings in law and order. They've got Greek language. And then Rome began to slide. And Rome began to go down the same exact road that America is going down today. And when you read and study the fall of the Roman Empire, it's like we took a page out of the playbook in America today, and the empire fell apart beginning around 400 or so AD. And it fell apart through excessive spending, through giveaway programs, through all the stuff that we're doing today. It fell apart through the same things. And I don't care how politically correct it is. I really don't care. The world needs a moral superpower. The world needs a superpower that exhibits morality and exhibits law and order and those sorts of things. And man always needs that, and the world always needs a superpower. Rome in its day was that moral superpower. Now, we're not talking necessarily biblical morals, but they represented law and order and the force for largely good in many ways. And so the world always needs that. And when Rome fell and declined and fell apart, the world fell into chaos. Right. Fell into absolute, utter chaos, just like the decline of America today is bringing chaos into the world. Come on, any of you in this room tonight ever lived in a more chaotic day? In the day in which we live today? It is utter chaos in the world that we live in. And when Rome fell, you know what happened when Rome fell? The barbarians invaded Rome, and barbarians ruled the world. And what we're seeing today as America declines, we're seeing the rise of barbarianism. And ISIS is nothing more than a bunch of raping, murdering, pillaging barbarians. That's all they are. And they're sweeping across the Middle East, and our president and our leadership and our country is doing nothing. As barbarians are pouring everywhere, now they're invading our own land through terrorism and other things, and we're doing absolutely nothing. And the fall of America is seen in our leaders' refusal to call a bunch of decapitating, murderous, raping, pillaging people evil. And it just indicates where we are in America and the fact that we're seeing this decline. And so Rome fell, and so it's not hard for us to understand the fall of Rome because we're seeing it in our day. And so Rome's fall ushered in what was one of the worst times in American history, the time of barbarianism and cruelty and ignorance. And of course, we refer to that time today as the Dark Ages. They didn't call it that then, they just called it terrible. Today we refer it to as the Dark Ages, and it lasted for about 1,000 years. Rome began to fall in 400s. The world deteriorated, barbarism began, and the world entered in again to what we refer to as the Dark Ages, which lasted up until somewhere around the 1400s. Now this period was a period of misery, when education was almost non-existent, when extremism and ignorance and cruelty reigned in the world. And again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but let me remind you, that's exactly what we're seeing today in so many parts of the world, which once again, as I said, is where we're heading. Now, during this time, as Rome began to decline in ignorance and barbarianism and cruelty began to creep in and take over, it was during this time that Roman Catholicism, or the Roman Catholic Church, gained an almost complete power practically over most of the world. And they did so through something they refer to, or they call, the doctrine of the two swords, which they still hold to this day when in the majority. The doctrine of the two swords is this, the belief that Catholicism is one sword, that the Pope wields the sword of the church, that's one sword, but he also has been given the authority of God to wield the sword of the state, so that the state is to be under the control of Roman Catholicism. Look over in the book of Luke. Luke 14. As the world began to plummet into chaos, Roman Catholicism began to rise to power and gained almost complete power by practicing what they refer to as the doctrine of the sword and the state, and began to get influence over the kings of the world. They did this by practicing this doctrine of the sword and the state, or two swords, believing that the Pope had the power to wield the complete authority of the church, and also the church had the power to wield the authority of the state. And they took this heretical doctrine from a statement in Luke 14, and still do to in verse 23, where it says, For the Lord said unto that servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And Catholicism took this to mean that they could take the sword of the church and wield the sword of the state to compel people to become Catholic, to compel people to the Mass, to compel people to submit to the authority of the church. And therefore, the Dark Ages, for the most part, were ruled and reigned by the Roman Catholic Church or by Catholicism. Millions of Baptists, we don't have time for Baptist history tonight, but millions of Baptists were slain during this time for the faith once delivered to the saints. We have no concept of persecution. But millions of Baptists for 1,400 years were slain during this time, again, for simply practicing their faith. Specifically, millions of Baptists died largely for several doctrines. They died for soul liberty, for the right and ability to study the scriptures for themselves. They died for the ordinances. Millions of Baptists suffered because of as a result of persecution concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper, which why it irks me every time I hear somebody who calls themselves a Baptist church or a Baptist pastor receiving alien immersion. Son, where do you think you got the name Baptist from? Our forefathers died over this doctrine, and it's why we're Baptist in the first place. They called us rebaptizers because we would not accept baptism out of Catholic churches. And it amazes me when Baptists practice open baptism. And of course, they also suffered because of their practice for the Lord's Supper and closing it off to those outside that. And of course, then salvation by grace through faith alone. They also suffered by the millions of that. But it turned into a barbaric period in which Catholicism pretty much ruled and reigned. Now, this is important to us. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
This is important to us because one of the things that Catholicism focused on most during this time was to keep the Bible from being translated into the language of the English-speaking people. One of the things that they focused on most during this time was to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common, ordinary, English-speaking man. And they did this at all cost. The idea of this happening to the common man, that the common man might be able to one day read the Word of God for himself, was something that they would never allow. They would never allow it. Fortunately for us, it wasn't up to them.
Right.
But they determined they would not allow such a thing to happen. Now, there was a Bible during this time that had been translated from Greek into Latin. Unfortunately, it had been translated from a corrupt Greek text, but it had been translated into Latin, and it would be the Bible of the Dark Ages and the Bible of the Catholic Church, which is synonymous, of course, with the Dark Ages, and that Bible is referred to or called the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the Dark Ages. It was the Bible of the Catholic Church during that time. And though it did contain the Word of God, it was translated from corrupt manuscripts. And it was translated primarily to support or solely to support Catholic doctrine. That was the whole purpose of translating it into Latin, was to support Catholic doctrine. And so the Latin Vulgate comes around, translated out of corrupt Greek texts into Latin. Again, largely to support Catholic doctrine. No Bible should ever be translated or translation undertaken to support any group's doctrinal position. Shouldn't translate a Bible to support your doctrinal position. We're not supposed to change the Word of God to fit our doctrinal position. We're supposed to change our doctrinal statement to line up with God's Word.
Amen.
But they translated it to support their doctrinal position. Again, this is the Latin Vulgate. Now, beyond being corrupt, the other problem with the Latin Vulgate was this, that the common English-speaking guy didn't speak Latin. Most English farmers were not running around speaking Latin to their mules while they were plowing. And so they didn't know Latin or understand Latin. And so the English-speaking guy, the common guy, was still without a Bible in his own language. And again, as a result, the average man was completely, please listen to this, was completely dependent upon the priest to tell him what God's Word actually says. And I would submit to you tonight, that modern scholarship would put the same burden on us.
Right.
That you can't really have God's Word. You don't have the real riches of God's Word. You don't have true understanding of God's Word. You can't delve into the depths of God's Word unless you can speak the original Greek. Because God's Word has been preserved in Greek, but it has not been preserved in an English translation. Therefore, you're dependent upon them. I must sit at the feet of the scholar in order to really have God's Word. I think my God's bigger than that. I don't want some scholar telling me what God says. As I've said before, just give me God's Word and I'll figure out what He has to say and what God says. And it's built into us this mentality that we are incapable of really getting God's Word. Matter of fact, scholarship tells us that the best that we can hope for without Greek is just to feed on the surface. But to get to the real depth of things, you have to know Greek, which means you have to sit at their feet. It's no different. Oh, come on, it's not religiously correct, but it's not different, no different. As you can tell, I hardly get English, let alone being a Greek scholar. I know enough to know this, that our King James Bible is equivalent to the pure Greek text. This is why, listen, as a result of all of this, the average man, though the Bible had been translated in Latin, still didn't have a Bible in his own language. Average English-speaking guy. And this is why the church fought the translation of the Bible into English. Because they knew this much. If the common man could ever read his Bible for himself in his own language, it was over. They would see through Catholicism in a heartbeat. Especially the Catholicism of that day. And that's why for 1,000 years, they were able to restrain, for the most part, God's Word ever being translated in the English language. It's why for 1,000 years, they were able to maintain their stranglehold. Because the average guy couldn't get his Bible in English. So he had to go to the priest and have the priest tell him what. This is why God's plan has never been for you to sit at the feet of the scholar. It's why God's plan has always been to give the common man His Word. Because God has always been more successful with the common man than he ever has been with the scholar. Now eventually, though it took 1,000 years, because of several things that we're not going to get into tonight, Catholicism began to lose its grip on power. And when it began to lose its grip on power, that opened the door for a period of time we refer to as the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was the resurgence of education and the resurgence of learning and an emphasis on learning and education. It was a time when these things were emphasized, and people began to learn, and people began to read again and know how to read, and were being taught in school. And listen, education and learning leads to reading. And reading leads to a hunger for a man to be able to read God's Word for himself. Teach a man to read, give him a Bible, and he'll want to read more. And so the Renaissance, with this ability to more people to read and education began to stir within people this hunger to have the Word of God in their own language. This led to a serious increase in dissent against Catholicism. The smarter people got, the less they liked Catholicism. And the more they saw through it, the more they were able to read, the more they were able to understand. As the Renaissance began to increase, the grip of the Catholic Church began to decrease, and dissent became a big deal. Now here's where it gets important for us. Everybody still awake?
Yeah.
One of those dissenters was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe comes on the scene, not a fan of Catholicism. And Wycliffe, like William Tyndale, who would come along about 140 years later, had this God-given, burning desire to see that the average English-speaking guy could have the Word of God for himself.
Right.
Let me get a little ahead and some application. That is this. Would to God we had some men and people today with a burning desire for people just to have the Word of God. We possess it.
Amen.
And we carry it with us every day. And we ought to have a burning desire within us as God's people to just to expose people to the Word of God. Whether it's in a tract or in a book or word of mouth, there ought to be this desire. People need the Lord, certainly, but they're not going to find Him without God's Word. And there ought to be this burning desire. Come on, if there's anything we need, it is a desire to send missionaries and preachers and just take the Word of God ourselves and expose as many people as we can to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Amen. Well, amen.
Amen.
We ought to. And John Wycliffe, like Tyndale, who would come later, had this burning desire, a desire, I think, that God put within his heart, that the common man might be able to possess and read God's Word for himself. And I've beat this horse every week. We sit around with more Bibles than we even know we possess.
Right.
Many times we don't even know where they all are at any one time, but yet we are a people who are not Bible readers.
Yes.
And here's a time when men had a burning desire just to get a Bible into the hands of an English-speaking person so that they might read it for themselves. Man, are we spoiled?
Yes.
And I've said it every single week, and probably will again, that we have no concept of the blessing it is to have a copy of God's Word in our own hand in our own language.
Amen.
Because there are still people in this world today who don't have God's Word in their own language. Isn't it amazing that even with computers and all that we possess today, there are still people who do not have a Bible in their own language? We are such a blessed people. He had a passion, Wycliffe did. He had a passion and a vision to see a day when the common English farmer could hold in his hand his own copy of God's Word and be able to read it for himself in his own language. No, listen. Can you imagine a time where if someone just laid one of these things in your hand, Brother Nelson, you'd grab a hold of it like it was the greatest thing you'd ever seen in your life.
Right.
That you'd sell everything you had just to keep it.
Right.
That was the day in which Wycliffe came. He had this burning desire to make that happen in his lifetime. Wycliffe had no particular love for the Latin Vulgate because it was a corrupt Bible from a corrupt text, but it was largely all he had. So what Wycliffe did was he translated the Latin Vulgate into English. Again, because it was basically all that he had, simplifying things. That was something the Catholic Church did not take to. And so the Catholic Church did everything within its power to stop Wycliffe from producing the Latin Vulgate into English so that the common man could read it. But despite their efforts, because I think God's in control, so despite their efforts, and no doubt with God's providential protection and providential working and God's providential hand, in 1382, Wycliffe completed his translation of the Latin Vulgate into Middle English, which you could not read. If you've ever seen Middle English, it almost looks like Greek to us today. But he translated it, the Latin Vulgate, into Middle English in 1382. And while it was not a great translation, because it came from the Latin Vulgate as its foundation, what it did do was this. It opened the door for the common man to at least have some form of truth.
Right.
No. It whet the English people's appetite for a Bible in their own language.
Right.
And when they got Wycliffe's Bible, it wasn't a great translation because of its foundation. It was good for what it was, but it lit a fire under people, a consuming fire to possess and have God's Word. And can I say this tonight? When someone who is genuinely, spiritually hungry gets a taste of God's Word and gets a taste of God's Word in their own language, there's no going back.
Amen.
He will hunger for it. He will seek it out. He will thirst for more. And when people show up at a church, for example, on a Sunday morning and say, hey, you know, we're wanting to know more of God. We're wanting to have more of a relationship with God. And, you know, we want to get our family in church. And they don't even come back Sunday night. The reason why is because there's no real thirst. Listen, you take a thirsty man, a spiritually thirsty man, and you expose him to the water of God's Word, he'll come back for more. Because he wants more and will desire more. As the Spirit of God that's convicting his soul knits it to the Word of God, he's going to hunger and thirst for more. And who are we talking about? Wycliffe. When Wycliffe's Bible came out, it wasn't a great translation because of its foundation, though it's all he had. But it opened the door and gave people a thirst. The English-speaking people to have God's Word in their own language. And it would be another 70 years before Gutenberg would invent the movable type printing press. And so Wycliffe's Bibles had to be copied by hand. And it took over 10 months just to make one. 10 months just to hand copy one Wycliffe Bible. You think how that could be? Well, go tonight and start copying yours. Took 10 months just to make one. Plus, they didn't have computers. They didn't have ink pens with quill and paper. Took 10 months to translate or to copy one. As you can imagine, that made them extremely expensive. It said that a Wycliffe Bible cost the equivalent of 1 year salary of the common man. 1 year salary. And so, you know, I thought about that. And this is hard for us to relate to because we can buy a Bible for $5. So it's hard for us to relate to. But as I thought about it, I thought to myself, what would we pay for a Bible? Can you imagine paying 1 year's salary just to possess a Bible if you could find one? If you make $40,000 a year, can you imagine paying $40,000 for a Bible? Or $50,000 or $70,000 or $35,000 or whatever you make? Can you imagine paying that for a Bible? You know, people sometimes see, we sell those Bibles on the book table that we get from church, which are good quality Bibles. They print them at cost, we buy them at cost, sell them at cost. They're anywhere from, what, $40 to $65. And I've heard people, not church people, usually visitors, will look at those and go, $60 for a Bible? Well, what's worth more than a Bible?
Right.
Can you imagine paying a year's salary? Would you pay a year's salary for a Bible? Hard to get our heads around that since we don't have to. But it demonstrates a pure love for the Word of God, amen? That they would be willing to give up an entire year's salary just to buy one. It said that in Wycliffe's day, it cost a whole wagon load of hay. I'm not sure what that's worth, but it probably took a while to load a wagon of hay in that day with a pitchfork. And it represented a lot of work, not only the growing of the hay, the cost of the hay, and the money of the hay, and the loading of the hay, but it took a whole wagon load of hay just to rent a Wycliffe Bible for an hour. Can you imagine probably most of a day's labor just so you could take a Bible and sit down for an hour under a shade tree and read it? For an hour. We've got them all over the place. So many of God's people won't spend 10 minutes in it. Can you imagine going to work tomorrow, working all day tomorrow, just so you could read a Bible for an hour? We are so blessed. But despite its cost, even though they were so expensive, Wycliffe's Bible spread like wildfire among the common people because finally they had some form of God's Word in English. And I'm telling you, when thirsty people genuinely, not talk, when genuinely thirsty people come in contact with God's Word, they thirst for more. And so Wycliffe's Bible spread like wildfire. Wycliffe said of the Pope, here's what Wycliffe said of the Pope, along with a whole lot of other things, but here's what he said of the Pope. He says this, "What sort of Antichrist is he who, to the sorrow of Christian men, is so bold as to prohibit the common man from reading and learning the Word of God. Every man is bound to learn it so that he might be saved." He says, what kind of Antichrist would keep the Word of God out of the hands of men who must have it so that they might be saved? The Catholic Church banned his Bible, as you might imagine, and forbade people from reading it, let alone owning one. Wycliffe died before they could kill him, which is what they were trying to do. But he went home to be with the Lord before they could accomplish that. And they hated him so badly, so vehemently was the Catholic Church hatred of Wycliffe because of his giving the common man the Word of God in his own language, that 40 years after he died, they tried him in a court of law, dug up his 40-year-old corpse, and burned it because of their hatred of him, because of his translation of the Bible into English. Now, son, you hate somebody pretty bad when 40 years after they're dead, you try and burn up their, dig up their body and then burn it afterward. But that, but at this point, the cat is out of the bag. Oh, come on, in a good way. The Bible is circulating now in English. The English-speaking people have a thirst for more of God's Word. And then in 1452, Gutenberg began printing Bibles on his movable type printing press, and the expense of Bibles began to drop, and the ability to be able to own one made it possible for more and more people to have one. And the more there were printed, the less expensive it got, the easier it got to get a hold of, the more people wanted one. And God's Word began to spread. So finally, people could see for themselves People could see for themselves that purgatory is not in the Word of God, that indulgences is not in the Word of God, that the total authority of the Pope is not in the Word of God, along with any other false doctrines. They were able to see it for themselves. Now, 130 years or so after Wycliffe, Erasmus would come along. Remember Erasmus? 130 years or so after Wycliffe, Erasmus would come along and write his Greek text, the Textus Receptus, based on the pure text of God's Word. I've often thought as I read about that, what Wycliffe would have given for a Textus Receptus. What he could have given to have had Erasmus's text so that he could translate a pure copy of God's Word into English from the Greek. Wycliffe wouldn't see that, but Erasmus would come along, and when he wrote his text, that would open the door for an English Bible based on the pure lineage of God's Word, passed down from believers to believer to believer through churches. Then, almost finished, just bear with me, then 140 years or so after Wycliffe, not long after Erasmus, would come a man by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale would come on the scene, and Tyndale would pick up Erasmus's Greek text, and he would produce what came to be known as the Tyndale Bible, which was the first Bible based solely or primarily on this pure Greek text, some 5,000 manuscripts of the pure Greek text, and he would write his Tyndale Bible. It had not yet been purified, and so it was not a perfect translation in English, but man, was it close. In a confrontation with a Catholic priest, William Tyndale's, one of his most famous quotes was in a confrontation with a Catholic priest, and the priest told Tyndale this, quote, "We are better off without God's word than to be without the word of the Pope." To which Tyndale responded famously. Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause that a boy that drives the plow will know more of the scriptures than you do." And God allowed him to do that. Amen. In his lifetime. He became the scourge of the Catholic Church. God allowed Tyndale to do just that, and now God's people had a trustworthy Bible in the English language. When Tyndale took Erasmus's text and translated it into English, it needed a little bit of work yet, but man, it was close. And though they had smuggled, they had to be smuggled into England. And even though they had to be smuggled into England, and countless of them were seized and burned by the Roman Catholic Church, Tyndale's Bibles literally flooded into England. Can you imagine getting your Bible off the black market? That's literally what happened. They snuck them in crates and boats and in ships and sold them on the black market in England, because the King of England at this time had been duped by the Catholic Church, and as a result of that, it was illegal to own a Tyndale Bible. Can you imagine living in a time where you bought a black market Bible and could very well experience the death sentence for being caught with it? Imagine having to hide your Bible like your dope stash? No, I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, to be just as criminal to possess the Bible in English as to own heroin in our day. And for his trouble, in 1536, after years of being hounded and chased by the Pope, there's a whole story. If you have never read the biography of William Tyndale, you need to. The guy lost his text. They chased him three or four times. Several times he had to chuck it all overboard in the water to keep from getting taken. Had to start from scratch all over again. I forget how many times it was Tyndale started all over again with his text and with his New Testament, because he was nearly captured and had to get rid of it. And in 1536, after years of being hounded and chased by the Pope, Tyndale was captured by the Catholic Church. He was tried, of course found guilty, tied to a stake, strangled, and burnt for his problem. For what? For translating the Bible into English. It said that his last words were this, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Of course, he was referring to the need of God's people to have God's word in their own language. Tyndale has been home with the Lord for over 480 years. However, he being dead yet speaketh. Because that King James New Testament that you hold in your lap tonight, if you're holding one, 85% of it is Tyndale's Bible. 85% of it was retained in the King James New Testament. And though he's dead, he's still speaking. Amen. Meaning this, that the New Testament you hold in your lap is largely a Tyndale New Testament. It's amazing, isn't it, how God uses men,
Amen.
Raises people up. After Tyndale, a small group of men would come along. And they would produce another Bible based on Tyndale's. It was largely a revision, a polishing of Tyndale's Bible. And it was completed in 1560 and would be referred to as the Geneva Bible, which was largely nothing more than a revision of Tyndale's Bible. And they would produce, again, the Geneva Bible, as it would come to be called. This is the first English Bible. The Geneva Bible was the first English Bible to use verse divisions rather than paragraph form. Can you imagine saying, turn to Isaiah 53 and just find where I'm reading? Come on, verse division is a small thing, but praise God for verse divisions.
Amen.
They were the first one to use verse divisions. We would be, I think our, my message is along now, wait till we had to try to find it in an entire chapter where I'm reading it. It was also the first English Bible to use italicized words to indicate the words that the translators put in, which of course the King James translators would take up as their policy as well. The Geneva Bible is the Bible that the pilgrims brought over from England when they sailed on the Mayflower. It was the Geneva Bible that they brought with them. The King James having just come out but not yet grown in popularity, they brought the Geneva Bible. It was wildly popular among God's people for two reasons. One is that it was largely or basically a Tyndale Bible, the purest Bible in English. I'm telling you, a person that's indwelt by the Spirit of God will recognize the Word of God. And so it was largely accepted because of that. And of course, that did not endear it to other people, but endeared it to God's people. The second reason it was wildly popular is because it contained a whole bunch of study notes. You can still get Geneva study notes in almost any Bible program on computer. And it contained Geneva study notes, and they were greatly anti-Catholic, anti-Pope, and anti-rule of the king, which of course did not endear it to the heart of the Pope or the king. And especially to the king. And it was the distaste, we'll get into this next week, but it was the distaste of the King of England for the Geneva Bible that would open the door for the last step in the purifying of God's Word in English, and that would be the translation of the King James Bible that you possess tonight because of his distaste for the study notes of the King James. Now take note of this and we're finished. The ability to have the pure Word of God in English in a way that's as good as the Greek text was not an event, it was a process. Turn over to Psalm chapter 12. Remember what I said when we started? Psalm 12. God refers to this process in Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord, they are pure, but how did they become pure? As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And our English Bible comes down to us today in its purified form. That purifying process we've seen tonight. Listen, the lineage of the pure text in Greek was preserved and passed down by believers and churches, from believer to church and church to believer, down through the centuries. And then through Wycliffe, with his translation of Latin into Greek, opened the door for the English Bible to be translated. Then Erasmus came along in the providential working of God and translated his received text. And then Tyndale took Erasmus's received text and gave us the Tyndale Bible, a vast improvement. And then men like Coverdale and Beza and John Knox took the Tyndale Bible and produced the Geneva Bible, a further purification of the Tyndale Bible. And in 1611, the King James translators will come along and take Erasmus's text and Tyndale's work and the Geneva Bible and produce the last step in the purifying of God's Word in English, and give us the King James Bible, Amen. Which you can hold in your lap tonight. It was all by the providential working of God. Amen? Amen?
That's right.
And after since 1611, we're still sitting here studying it and using it tonight.
That's right.
Not only do we see, though, God's providential working in the purifying of our English Bible, we see how God uses a man who loves his word.
Right.
Don't we? You know why you have a Bible tonight? We know God ultimately gets the glory. But you know why we have our Bible tonight? Because of men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Beza and Knox who loved God's Word. And can I say this? Countless millions whose names we don't even know. Who possessed and passed on God's Word during the Dark Ages when it meant their life. who passed on God's word to their children, though it might mean a death sentence. And God used all of that to purify his word and bring it down today where we can have God's word in our time. Listen, in the context of what we're talking about, we need some Wycliffes and Tyndales and Coverdales and Erasmuses in our day. Not to translate another Bible, but have a burning desire just to get God's people God's word. God's called you to preach. There ought to be a burning desire to get God's people into God's word. And if you're a lover of God's word tonight, that ought to be a great desire for your kids to have his word. Have confidence in it. Trust in it. And to pass it on to others. Maybe it ought to be one of those things that we gift. That'll bless your relatives. For Christmas this year, everybody's getting a Bible. Because I just want you to have God's word. You might not read it, but you've got it. Because I just want you to have something that means more to me than anything. The words of my Savior and the words of Almighty God. We need people like that with such a burden that they're willing to even hazard their lives to give people God's word. Again, it's not just men that we know. Alongside them were these countless millions of average guys who gave their lives for owning, reading, passing down God's word. And I can just say this, God give us men, and God give us women and young people who love God's word that much. Oh, no, give us church members who love God's word that much. Maybe we ought to start here. Give us church members who love God's word enough just to get up a few minutes early in the morning and take advantage of one of the greatest blessings we have, which is to read his word in our language, out of our very own Bible. Amen? Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.